Well, good morning. As Chris said, my name is Mike Rockefeller. I and my wife, Heather, have been attending King's Chapel for over 7 years now. In that time, the Lord has blessed us with two wonderful children, Hadley, age 3, and Judah, aged 18 months. You may have seen them running around the church this morning. Also within that time, I have also had the privilege of serving on our Refuge Youth Ministry team, the sound and tech team, and as Chris mentioned, I've been a deacon at the church for about 7 years, or 5 years now, excuse me. And as Chris also mentioned, I am one of your pastor elders in process. So this process is a 10-month or so period of examination in which me, along with Larry Robb, are meeting with the pastoral team, going through book studies, theological discussions, and really getting an in-depth training and preparation for, if God wills, being a pastor at this church, King's Chapel. And might I just say before I continue that it is an absolute honor and joy to be going through it. I love this church and I love all of you, so it's been an absolute blessing. If you're joining us this morning for the first time or are returning for the second time after being with us last week at our Easter service, I want to welcome you. We're going to be bouncing around scripture a little bit today, Old Testament and our New Testament passage this morning. So if you do not have a Bible and wish to follow along, there are Bibles in the back. The hospitality team, I'm sure, would be more than happy to guide you over there if you would like to follow along. So this morning, we're continuing in our series in the book of Luke titled Mission to the World. And our text this morning fits really well into this series theme that we have, Jesus Christ coming in willing obedience to the Father, leaving glory, putting on flesh, and dwelling among us, all to suffer on behalf of broken, sinful, and weak people like you and me. He came to redeem the lost back to himself, and we see this play out in our passage today. As my brother Larry read this morning, our scripture lesson today is from Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. And this portion of the scripture is within what's considered the journey section of the book of Luke. That includes everything past chapter 9, verse 51, which states, "When the days drew near for him," that's Jesus, "to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now the text in Luke since that verse depicts Jesus on his way to Jerusalem to fulfill the plan of the Father. Luke is telling us that the time is nearing when Jesus will complete the saving work he was sent to do, the time for his suffering, resurrection, crucifixion, and ascension will come soon to pass. And what we see in the book of Luke is Jesus never swaying from this plan. In willing obedience to the Father, he was determined to see this plan to its completion. Now, over the past 10 weeks of our series, we have been going through three chapters of Luke, which have been direct teachings of Christ, whether through direct rebuke and lesson or through parable. But here in chapter 17, we get to see one of Jesus' many miracles. Now, within the journey section of Luke, there are five unique miracles documented. Now, Luke obviously has more miracles within his book, but within this journey section, there are five unique ones. The first we saw in the casting out of a mute demon in chapter 11. The second was his freeing a woman from a disabling spirit in chapter 13. The latest one we saw was in chapter 14 with the controversial healing of the man with dropsy on the Sabbath. And the last one we will come to see in chapter 18 in a few weeks. Also, over these past 10 weeks, we have witnessed Jesus in more of a rabbi role, specifically rebuking, correcting, guiding, and teaching. But here we see a miracle which shows him in the healer or restorer role. And it is also here that we see a beautiful display of his mercy and compassion for the sick and an honest response and gratitude from a fairly unlikely source. So my sermon this morning I have titled A Leper's Genuine Response. And within it we have a simple outline to follow which will be up here on the screen for you. First, we will see 10 sick men, followed by 10 bodies healed, and we will close with one soul saved. So first, 10 sick men. Our passage this morning opens with verses 11 and 12, which state, "On the way to Jerusalem, he," that's Jesus again, "was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance." Now, there's some definitions and background I want to offer you before we really dive into the core of the text this morning. I think it's critical for a proper understanding of the context of the miracle. So first, if you notice, the scripture states that these men are lepers, not simply like a generic term as Jesus used in the parable of the great banquet, like poor or crippled or lame. But these individuals are specifically called out to be having leprosy. This is significant in the context of our passage because it's revealing more about these men than just the fact that they were collectively all lepers. Leprosy is a sort of umbrella term which in that day encompassed a multitude of different skin diseases, but in my studies, I have come to find out it most closely resembled the modern-day Hansen's disease. Leprosy was a contagious disease which can be spread by being in close proximity physically to somebody who is infected or possibly even touching an infected person's clothing. Its root cause is a bacterial infection which attacks the skin, nervous system, other bodily tissues, and skeletal structures. And leprosy first appears as lighter skin patches which first appear on the face and the head, which soon spread throughout the entirety of the body. These skin patches, over time, become to swell and then eventually rupture and burst, which creates ulcers and festering wounds, which then become infected. Now, this infection makes the condition much more difficult to heal and ends up perpetuating the illness in the individual. As the bacteria moves from the skin surface and invades deeper into the bone composition, the bone marrow and cartilage is attacked. This is most prominently seen in the hands and the feet, where as cartilage is dissolved, the bones become frail and crumble. Fingers and toes become disfigured and in severe cases actually look like they're absorbing or retracting back into the fist. So the leper eventually ends up with very disfigured hands and feet as a result. And if that wasn't enough, remember that I said that the bacteria infects the nervous system as well. This has an anesthetic effect on the body, so that among all these physical symptoms, the leper can't feel any of them happening, which some of you may consider a lucky break. However, as those feeble bones break, the individual may not even be aware, which is why many lepers hobbled or limped in the day, because as ankles, which were frail, were easily broken, they had to adapt their style of walking in order to keep moving. Given leprosy's contagious nature, it had quite the potential to plague an entire community, so it's no wonder why an omniscient God would give clear instructions in how to handle it in a societal setting. The book of Leviticus includes two entire chapters, chapters 13 and 14, devoted specifically to dealing with the instructions on how a leprous person was to be identified, how they should live if found to have the disease, and how their cleansing should be verified. Leviticus chapter 13 opens with God speaking to Moses and Aaron, instructing them that anyone with any sort of skin abnormality, any discoloration, any bruising, scabbing, was to be examined by a priest to determine whether it was leprous or not. So basically anything remotely looking potentially like leprosy had to be examined by a health official, which in those days were the priests. If it was determined that the condition met a certain criteria, such as whether the infection looked like it was deeper than the skin, or the hairs around the affected area were turning white, they would be deemed leprous. But if the condition could not be definitively determined to be leprosy, the individual was to be shut in and isolated for 7 days. And on the seventh day, they would again be inspected by the priests, and in the same manner, seen to look to see if the infection was spreading or any other signs of leprosy were present. And at that point, the individual would be deemed clean, No. They would again be shut in for an additional 7 days, and only after that time would the priest examine them for the final time. If the infection was seemed to be spreading or was clearing up, then the priest would consider the individual clean, and they can return home to their normal lives. Now, that does not mean this individual, however, was in the clear. Leviticus 13 continues saying that if the infection continues to spread after they were deemed clean by the priest, they would have to return again for an examination, and the process starts all over again. Now, I want you to think for a minute. This was the isolation required from someone who possibly had leprosy. They had to suffer a separation from society and their loved ones for 14 days just to have it determined that it was not leprosy. Consider the isolation that must have been experienced by somebody who ended up having the disease. Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46 outline the life of a leper if they were deemed to have it. Those verses state, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair on his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." There's no gray area in those words. The leper was to dress as ragged as the disease would already have made him appear. Their clothes would be torn, their hair would be uncovered, which would make it quick to become dirty and disheveled. As they walked or near or approached anybody, they would have to identify themselves as someone who's unclean or someone to be distanced from. One commentary I read phrased it as being a heralder of their own unworthiness. The shame and sorrow that must have been felt by these individuals to have to identify themselves as someone to be isolated from must have been demoralizing at best. The last portion of that scripture in verse 46 states, "He is unclean, he shall live alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp." That just further highlights the life of isolation from these lepers, which is why we find our lepers in our story this morning calling to Jesus from afar and outside of the village. The law prohibited them from getting any closer to either Jesus or the village. Individuals with leprosy would lose all contact with loved ones, acquaintances, and friends. No longer could they come home after a busy day, sit with their family at the dinner table. No. Instead, they were exiled from the city limits to fend for themselves, and the only company they could have was that of other lepers. What's the saying? Misery loves company, right? So these are our 10 men in our text. Physically repulsive social pariahs. And as tough as that lifestyle was, Scripture doesn't consider leprosy in and of itself sinful. But many in that day saw severe illness as being the result of one's sin. And with leprosy being so horrific of a disease, they would consider it some sort of a divine judgment directly from God. Which, that would just heap more and more shame onto somebody who's already feeling shame with being deemed leprous. This is why I really appreciate the NASB translation of verse 12. It translates it "men with leprosy," not simply "lepers" as the ESV translates it. The inclusion of the term "men," which aligns much closer to the original Greek text, emphasizes their personhood and not simply reducing their identity down to their skin condition, but it highlights that they were too fearfully and wonderfully made as men created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. This is something we should remember for ourselves as well. Our identity is not rooted in what is on the surface. It's not in our own image that we hold our identity, but it is held in the one whose image we bear. As Christians, our identity is rooted in Christ. As we see in our text this morning, Jesus, the one who is sent by the Father to redeem humanity from suffering and sin, steps in here to cleanse these men of their leprosy, simultaneously providing them physical healing, social restoration, and reversing this socially perceived divine judgment. This is the work of the gospel, and his name is Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second point, 10 bodies healed. Now, these men must have known that Jesus was in the area. They seem to all have been gathering at this village in anticipation for his arrival. They also must have been aware of the many miracles that he has performed and may have even heard of the cleansing of the leper from Luke chapter 5. And they were, given their condition, trying to be on the receiving end of one of these miracles themselves. See how they called out to him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Their use of the term master displays trust and hope and expectation in their calling to him. In addition, they did not call out to him simply asking for his healing, but for his mercy. This is an even further glimpse into the social stigma surrounding leprosy, with the illness being considered judgment from God. They drew a parallel between them being physically healed and having their relationship with God restored. We all here today may not be able to fully put ourselves in their shoes physically, because from what I can tell, no one here has leprosy. However, each one of us is a sinner living in a sin-filled world. And we may not be a leper crying out to a healer, but we are all sinners who should be crying out to a Savior. Leprosy could mean for these men a lifetime of separation from their families and continued shame that stems from the leprosy being perceived as judgment. So their cry was that Jesus would heal them in his mercy, and in by doing so, restoring their relationship with their God and their relationship with their families and society as well. We sinners live in a similar manner. Sin has a way of creating separation within families and friendships, and it certainly has a way of separating us from a perfect and holy God. So we all should be crying out to Christ for his mercy on us as well, praying for the restoration of relationships which sin has fractured, and crying out to Christ, asking him to bring us back to himself, that we may feel his comfort in our despair and rest in the goodness of his grace. Family, this interaction between Jesus and these lepers in our story should bring us much comfort. Jesus at this time had his face set to Jerusalem. He was determined to complete what was ahead of him, but he still had the time to see these men in their suffering and act in compassion toward them. Some of you here may be currently or have in the past wrestled with doubt of how the sovereign God of the universe could possibly have time for someone like yourself. You may see yourself as too unworthy. Well, I pray you open your heart to receive the message he's telling you in our passage this morning. May you take assurance that although Jesus clearly had other things on his mind in this moment, he still had time to show mercy on these men who were outcast to society and rejected. He meets them where they're at, and he restores them. Jesus wants to do the same thing for you. All you have to do is repent, turn from your sin, and call upon his name for the restoration that only he can provide you. Only Jesus can pull us out of our sin and onto a path of sanctification, a life that gradually, through the work of the Holy Spirit, will mold us more and more like Christ. So here, we see these men calling out to Jesus to bestow his mercy on them. However, Jesus' response to them may not have been what they were expecting. They may have heard the leper who was healed in chapter 5, as I had mentioned earlier, and in that account, Jesus physically touched him to cleanse him. Jesus, being the clean, touched the unclean, and the unclean was then made clean. So one would think if Jesus had heard them correctly here, he would have gone over to them and done the same thing, but no. All Jesus responded with here was, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." It's a fairly odd response. Leviticus 14 explains that the priests had to certify a cleansing had already taken place. A person would only show themselves to the priest after they had been healed so that they could be verified of that cleansing. So what good would it do to go back to the priest in the same leprous condition that they had when the priest exiled them from the city to begin with? It doesn't really make sense. Now, to add some clarity, I'm going to flip back to 2 Kings 5 for a second. You're more than welcome to join me there if you would like. Now, I would apologize for the frequent references back to the Old Testament this morning, but I do feel that these asides are critical to get a full picture of what Jesus is doing here. So a quick summary of 2 Kings 5. This portion of Scripture is the story of a man named Naaman. Verse 1 describes Naaman as a commander of the army of Syria and a mighty man of valor, but he was also a leper. One of Naaman's servants, who was a girl from Israel, knew of Naaman's condition, but also knew her God was bigger than his illness. So she suggested that he go and seek the prophet of God in Samaria, who was Elisha. So Naaman decided to take the journey. He gathered his things. He traveled to Samaria and reached the door of Elisha's house. And instead of Elisha meeting him in person, he sent a messenger. And the messenger told Naaman that Elijah directs him to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times so that he would be cleansed. Naaman scoffs at this, saying, "Of all the waters to cleanse himself in, there are many cleaner than those in Israel." In his pride, Naaman was about to turn back home. Because why did Elisha send a messenger to him instead of meeting him personally and cleansing him there on the spot and be done with it? How could he dare ask something of him? So as I said, Naaman was about to turn back home, but some of the men that took the journey with him said, "Hey, why don't you just give it a shot? We got all the way here, just give it a try. What's the harm?" And if it wasn't for that, he wouldn't have followed Elisha's command and cleansed himself in the Jordan. And the scripture says that once he had dipped himself in the Jordan for the 7th time, his flesh was restored, and he was clean. It was in that moment that Naaman went back to Elisha and said these words, "Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." It was through Naaman's step in faith that brought him to know God instead of know of him. If God had simply used Elisha to cleanse him instantly, Naaman likely would have gone back home with the posture that he somehow was deserving of his cleansing and not see the full connection to the God who did the cleansing. The same requirement goes for our lepers here in Luke. Jesus puts a charge to action on these lepers. He was looking for them to follow his direction. Jesus heard their cry for mercy and responded with clear guidance. These lepers had 2 ways to respond, just as Naaman did. One would be to become prideful and scoff and say, "How dare I have to do something," when all you had to do was touch the guy back in chapter 5. Or 2, they could do as Jesus directed them and in faith head to the priests for inspection. And it's a good thing they consented to the latter, since as it says in our text at the end of verse 14, "And as they went, they were cleansed." It was their response in faith that cleansed them. Can you imagine for a moment being one of those lepers in that group? You all begin following the command of Jesus to go. At first, struggling to gather your belongings, fumbling with fingers that don't want to work, struggling because your frail body is too weak to support you. But as you take that first step in faith, the sores that plagued your body were instantly gone. Infections that have been festering for who knows how long, smooth as silk. The frail bones, which moments ago struggled to support you, regained their once mighty strength. You look over and the man next to you, who used to limp on his way to this village, is now walking with a smooth stride. As they were moving, their wretched bodies were being transformed with every step taken. the elation and joy that must have burst forth from that, what was once a pit of despair and hopelessness, must have been just overwhelming. So where are you at this morning? Are you willing to take a step in faith and respond to the call of Christ to trust him and rest in him? Now, this moment that we see in our text was especially emotional for one particular man in the group, which brings us into our last point, one soul saved. Look at verse 15 with me. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Here we see a man so caught up with emotion from his physical healing that he turns from the path he was on, looks to Jesus, and all he could bring himself to do was give praise to God. Where a text uses loud voice, it's translating the Greek phrase phone megas, which is where we get our term megaphone. So it's from this posture, and although the text doesn't explicitly say, but I think it's appropriate to infer, this man's body was restored to a point that he ran straight to Jesus. He turned from a path of religion and onto a path of praise and worship right to the feet of his healer. Alistair Begg puts it so well, saying that this man gave up certification for the privilege of adoration. He gave up certification for the privilege of adoration. This man gave up certification from the priest, which would have gained him access back into society and to his family, for a moment of emotional and physical presence with his healer. He correctly connects Jesus with God's work, because if you notice here, he went right up to Jesus' feet and submitted him before him, while pouring out his appreciation and thanksgiving to God. There was no hesitation in his approach. He knew he was healed, no longer an unclean leper needing to cry for mercy from afar, but he was a cleansed man running to the feet of his Savior. He was both physically and socially restored, social distancing no longer required. What a beautiful picture of the intimacy that comes when one puts their faith in Christ and experiences the restorative power of Jesus. I think a lot of us can relate. When we first felt the power and presence of Christ in our lives, when we were first saved from our life of sin, we repented and turned from that sinful path and were orienting ourselves on the path of Jesus. And as a result, we wanted to yell from the rooftop so that everyone who would hear would know how Jesus just changed our life. It's a completely legitimate and genuine response. Look again with me at the end of verse 16 where it states, "And he was a Samaritan." Now this is just a matter-of-fact statement that Luke adds here, but one which says a lot. The Samaritans, as we have discussed previously in our study of the book of Luke, were a group of individuals who only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, which are also called the Pentateuch. They also built their temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria because they believed that that was the place designated by Moses for the proper worship location instead of the temple in Jerusalem as the Jewish were worshiping in. Samaritans were also, I want to note, despised by the Jewish people, seen by the Jews to be outside of the fold of God. And while Scripture doesn't necessarily spell out whether he was the only Samaritan among the ten, I think the significance of him being a Samaritan is that he would have been, in that moment, the least likely person to be praising God. Especially when considering that there were Jews among the ten. Jesus first addresses the Samaritan with a series of questions, as we see. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Jesus is asking these questions regarding the status of the other 9. Where are they? Surely they heard this man leave the group. He was praising God with a megaphone. The stinging rebuke of the other nine does not by any means downplay or dismiss the actions of this man, but it criticizes the others for not responding in faith and thanksgiving to God. The Jewish among them surely knew the words of King David in Psalm 30, which state, O Lord, you have brought my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. So where are the Jews' songs of praise and thanks to God? Surely their leprosy would have felt like they were in the pit of Sheol, the place of the dead, and Jesus just pulled them out. I think this shows us that anyone can encounter the miraculous, but only some will see God in it, giving him the thanks and praise that he deserves. And sometimes it's in the most unlikely places where we see the credit being given, where credit is due. This makes me think back to something that Pastor Lou said last week in his Easter message. He said, some have consented to the reality of Christ's power, while for some it will change their heart. It appears to me that the nine here had consented to the reality that Christ could heal them in his mercy, which is why we see them calling out to him in the first place among the group. But here we see the Samaritan had a change of heart from that reality. How many times in our society have there been miracles of healing from within our hospitals, or miracles of safety in major tragedy, or even natural miracles like the birth of a healthy child? Too many people in our world, in my opinion, give way too much credence to the thoughts and good vibes that are being sent around like some sort of a divine genie. Every day, people among us are on the receiving end of miracles and yet do not worship their source, but they likely end up worshiping their result. They worship their health. They worship the prospect of safety. They worship their children. This should be a reminder of us, to us all, to be actively looking for God's action and influence in our lives and sing praises to him in recognition of it. Though before we go and judge the nine, given that they appear to be relying more on the religious certification of their cleansing rather than seeing the full extent of the restoration that Jesus is providing here, we should take a pause and check our pride. Because we may be thinking to ourselves that we by no means would be ignoring Jesus like that. So let's flip the script and see ourselves in their shoes. Have we been on the receiving end of a blessing and reasoned it away? Or deflected praise onto something worldly? Or even possibly even considerate of our own doing? Or somehow we earned the blessing? Did you get a perfectly timed promotion at work when you could really use the increased income? But you've been burning the candle at both ends. You've been working your tail off, so it's only right that you were recognized for that. Have you or someone you know been deathly ill and inexplicably made a full recovery? But you know what? You had a great team of doctors, and they had you on the right medical plan. There are plenty of other illustrations to make here, and I'm sure each one of us can apply a personal example to this framework. This is sin's effect on our lives. It muddies the waters to a point where we cannot see clearly the full extent of what we are witnessing or experiencing. We are not seeing Christ at the center of these miracles and blessings. So we shouldn't be so quick to judge the sinners or Pharisaical people we encounter within Scripture, but instead see us in their place, because we are just as sinful. Using them and Jesus' reaction to them as a regulator on our own sinful hearts, self-reflecting and striving to keep ourselves oriented on Christ. One such experience I think fits this well and is quite timely would be tomorrow's solar eclipse. This is an event I would consider to be a natural miracle and one I fully expect to fill us with a sense of awe and wonder. I want to urge you, however, to remember that the universe and all things in it were created by our God. Don't witness the eclipse tomorrow and deflect praise off of the Creator. Don't focus solely on the science and the physics around how we get the eclipse without relishing in the glory and majesty of the God who put the sun, moon, and earth into motion in the first place. All glory and praise be to God. Our passage this morning closes with Jesus' final address to the Samaritan man. This time, not in the form of a question, but a statement directly to him. He said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Jesus doesn't tell him, "Hey, rise quick and get back with the group so you can get back in line with the priests." No. He tells him to go on his way. He declares him healed and free from the process of certification. Jesus acts as the true and better priest, as we see him described in the book of Hebrews, and certifies this man clean and made well. Now, this phrase in the Greek, "made well," can also be translated "saved you" or "delivered you." Jesus was declaring this man clean and that his faith had saved him. Scripture only uses this phrasing when Jesus is speaking to sinful, unclean, or unrighteous people who show faith in him. The same phrase is used in the same manner when Jesus addresses the sinful woman who anointed his feet with the expensive ointment back in chapter 7 of Luke, as well as the woman with the discharge of blood back in chapter 8. In both of these situations, these women were seen as unrighteous and unclean, and Jesus acknowledges their approach to him in faith, and in saying to them in both cases, "Your faith has saved you." Jesus came to save the lost, broken, and sinful among us, not the self-righteous. And this morning's text is yet another example of that mission. So in our story here, we see this Samaritan be healed by Jesus and approach him in thanksgiving, and as a result, Jesus considers him saved. Now this begs the question, is gratitude enough to save you? Is just being thankful for the blessings of God enough to assure your salvation? Unfortunately not. Plenty of people in this world are thankful for the blessings bestowed by God's grace, but only some acknowledge that they are from him. Surely the other nine would have been thankful that Jesus healed them, but they were too wrapped up in being ceremonially clean to grasp the true mercy that was being offered to them here. But there was one of them who connected the dots. Our Samaritan man was thankful to Jesus for his physical cleansing, but also in witnessing the power of God through him, trusted Jesus in such a way that his soul was restored as well. Submitting himself at Jesus' feet, humbly addressing him as his healer and redeemer. Grace and mercy were extended to all 10, but was only received by one. Now, as the band comes up, I want to close with this. The world we live in is marred by sin. The shame and separation felt by lepers in our story should also be felt by us as well. We have all sinned against a holy God, and as a result, there is a great chasm between him and us. And whether we know it or not, we are all trying to repair or mend this relationship. Our lepers this morning show us the two paths we can take. One is we rely on the proper steps to be taken to work our way back into that relationship. And the other one is recognition that Christ has done the work for us. The willingness of Jesus out of love for us to take up the cross simultaneously satisfies holy judgment against sin and his mercy towards his creation. The shame of sin is released and a relationship with God is mended by the work of the cross. Will you respond in faith to Jesus' work on your behalf this morning? Will you cry out to God for mercy and open your heart to the cleansing he offers you. We are all, in the eyes of God, filthy due to their sin, due to our sin. And the work of Christ washes all that away, cleansing our souls so that we can be redeemed back to a holy God. If you have not yet put your faith in Christ, I pray you respond to his call this morning to you and turn to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text and the story before us. We thank you for this beautiful display of your mercy that you show on your creation. Jesus, thank you for coming to complete the work that we cannot do on our own, but you did it willingly in love for us. And Spirit, I pray that we can receive that well and open our eyes to the work and blessing of Christ in our lives and orient our hearts to give glory to God, not man. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.